Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Today we continue our disordered sermon series, and we do so with the topic of sex and gender. Gender and sex. So what we've said for the last 4 weeks now, 3 weeks now, is we have encountered a world in profound disorder. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You look around and you just see over and over, it's not the way it's supposed to be. We started at the beginning in the first sermon of the series about God's authority. We talked about his design. We talked about how we're made in his image. We worked through all that stuff, and we're actually going to start back there today. We're going to root at the beginning to get to where we're going. So let's just go Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Then there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we're going to start with the concept of gender. We're talking sex and gender. We're going to actually start with gender itself, as we understand it societally these days, and we'll move from there, and we'll talk more about sex, the act of sex later. But we'll start with gender, and so if we're going to start there, we have to recognize first, if we read the first part of the Bible, if you read Genesis, you recognize that if God is the designer, we keep saying this, then God gets to be the definer. If God is the designer, he gets to define the creation he's designed. The author gets to be the authority. So the Bible says that God made them male and female. All right, you're dismissed. Like that's the whole thing. God made them male and female, and he said it was very good. If you zoom out for a minute, I want to zoom out for a minute to get a larger sense of why this matters. The story of creation, if you kind of take a look at it from a larger narrative sense, the story of creation is the story of formlessness becoming formed. The scripture is very clear. The earth was formless and void. There was nothing there. It was formless and void, and God speaks into it order. That's why we called this whole series disordered, because we were saying God has created order where there was once disorder. And so where there is chaos and formlessness, God creates a form. Laws show up, rules for living. So from lawlessness, then God creates law. People are murdering each other, and the Ten Commandments show up. God goes, oh, there's formlessness, let me create more form. So he says, you shall not murder. Shapeless becomes shape. The lawless is now defined for people to find flourishing. And what we come to over and over as we read scripture, as we even read our own lives, sin introduces chaos into our lives. Breaking from God's order and design introduces chaos. It introduces brokenness and loss, and what we would say is it introduces hell and separation. While God's design was heaven, you look at the first few pages of your Bible, God designs heaven, sin and disobedience ushers in hell. So God, again, sees something that is devolving into chaos and sends Jesus. Again, God, in the narrative sense, is creating and forming something beautiful out of what is formless and void. He's making sense of it to reunify us, to redeem us, to take what sin had ushered into hellish chaos and return it to heavenly shalom. So anytime you zoom out from Scripture, you see that God is taking what man has dragged into hell, and God is always working to redeem it for us. God's nature in design is always to bring what is formless and void and to shape it for his goodness and glory. So, think about it this way. My daughter likes to bake. She's very good at baking. She's very precise. She's good at it. She makes breads. She makes cookies. She makes cakes. Students in the room, Covenant students, I need, by show of hands, cookies or cakes? Who likes cookies better than cakes? All right, who likes cakes better than cookies? Oh, cookies win by a lot. Sorry, my kid voted for cakes, but she lost. So cookies, she made cookies yesterday. My kid made snickerdoodles yesterday. She forgot baking soda. We won't talk about that. But they turned out really well. I don't know what it is. That's the new recipe. She took, formless and void, she took flour and sugar and probably an egg or two. There was some cinnamon involved. Things were happening. But she took all these disparate things that were sort of formless, and then she put them in some sort of container, and they went into the mixer, and they got all mixed up, and then they got put on a sheet on parchment paper, and they got baked, and they come out, and they're these delicious, soft, perfect, baking soda-less gems of cookies. They were delicious. Now, she's formed and shaped them from what was previously just disparate elements. What our culture is doing these days is largely taking that cookie, crumbling it up, and attempting to reassign it into something else, but it's already been baked. It's already something. I can't take the cookie she created and grind it back into flour and sugar and egg. I can't make it into nothing so I can reform it into the way I want to form it. It's already been baked. It's been decided. This is what it is. It's going to be a cookie. And there's nothing I can do to undo the cookification process that she created. When we look at the world around us and we look at the concept of how God created us, we have to acknowledge that it's been decided what he chose. His design has been made clear. Now, I can attempt to undo that if I want to. I can attempt to take the thing that he's made and make it less. Break it down to the sum of its parts and then try to reform it again, but it never quite works. If I tried that with hers and I wanted to make something different, I want to make a loaf of bread out of the cookies she's made, it's not going to taste right because it's already been formed. But to break it down into something that's formless while alluring at times doesn't work. The enemy's tactic in the world around us is to take what is formed and shaped by God for his glory and attempt to bring it into formlessness. Back into the void. So in recent years, our language has shifted, all in ways that destabilize what is biologically true in our world. Who created biology in the beginning? We just read it. If you believe in the God of the Bible, if you believe in the Bible, and if you believe in Jesus, and Jesus would say the Bible is true, then you have to acknowledge God was in the beginning and God created. God created biology in addition to everything else. God did it. And yet, in 1964, Robert Stoller created the concept of and coined the term gender identity in 1964. That was after a sexologist in 1955, I think he made up his own title, that's not a real thing, it is now, but okay, I got thoughts on that. In 1955, a sexologist said that there was a difference between sex and gender. So the history of how we got to sex being different than gender and gender being different than sex isn't very old. In 1955, someone said maybe they're separate, and then in 1964, Robert Stoller goes, yeah, there's this thing called gender identity. It's separate from your sex, from your God-given sex. What is sex, male, female? So what we're saying is up until 1955, really 1964, really 2022, up until recently, the term gender was a grammatical term. Anybody who ever studied a romance language, a Spanish, there was a masculine and a feminine form of a word. Some words were neuter. They were kind of ambiguous. But gender was how you did grammar. Only in the last 70 years has that changed. So what we're saying is from the beginning of human history until the time of Jesus, let's just take that as one chunk, people said there is male and female. Now, there are proclivities within that. We can talk about that later. There are all kinds of like, okay, but there's male and female. And then from the time of Jesus until 1955 and 1964, 2024, 2,000 years-ish from that time, we basically agreed on the same thing. So for all of human history, until 70 years ago, we all agreed that there was male and female. And then all of a sudden, what happened? I want to argue that we didn't discover something, we invented something. And there's a difference. Discovering is finding an ancient true thing. Like if you and I were walking through the desert and we stumbled upon the pyramids. We're the first people since the people who built them and they've been lost forever, whatever. And we go, oh, pyramids, we're discovering the pyramids. These pyramids exist, they are ancient and true, they're a real thing. invention is creating something new. Invention is the farmer in his in Iowa who's mowing circles and then saying aliens came and did crop circles and he got abducted. And you're like, well, maybe that was your mower though. But he's inventing a reality that isn't true. He's not discovering crop circles, he's inventing them. The same way that I'm not inventing the pyramids, I'm stumbling across them. I'm discovering them. There's a difference between discovery and invention. The invention of a difference between sex and gender, which is 70 years old, even in thought, throws us back into chaos and into question. It's a return to formless and void, to pre-creation chaos, because that's what sin does. Sin takes what God has formed and deconstructs it. Sin takes what God has designed and decided on already and says, but what if we broke it down and made it something else? And yet what we know to be true is that undoing what God has done can't lead you to happiness or freedom or joy. Undermining God's design never leads to flourishing or fulfillment. So the question inevitably comes, look, you're speaking pretty plainly and harshly about a thing. What about the people who are in that world? I got a trans friend. I have a gay neighbor. I have a bisexual colleague at work. Whatever. Okay. What of it? What are we called to do with the people in our lives who are pursuing some other worldview? The same thing we would do with people who are pursuing something we would say is less than God's best for them in any other area of life. Called to love people radically and ruthlessly with the love of Christ. That means we don't affirm someone's truth if their truth isn't in line with God's truth. If I'm murdering people, and we're not equating transgenderism with murder, okay? I didn't equate those. But if I'm murdering people, you wouldn't go, oh, I'm happy you're happy with that, but I don't know that's the best idea. But if you want to keep doing it, keep doing it. You wouldn't say that. You would be like, maybe stop murdering people because it's not for your flourishing. The same is true for any sin we see on earth. If we believe that this is sin, then we are there to love the person. But we have to stop short of the affirmation of their truth because it isn't the truth and it won't lead them to flourishing. So we point the way to Jesus. We sympathize with the difficult path. We recognize that it's brokenness and it's hard and they got there somehow. We recognize that we too are broken and weak, that we identify with them in their struggle through our own struggle. We hold out God's truth as the only pathway to hope in all things with all bits of sin. But love is not allowing someone to walk into a place of death or destruction. Love is sacrificially showing them the way to life. Sam Alberry says this. He says, your body, my body, is not just there happening to exist. Your body means something to God. He knows it, he made it, he cares about it, and all that Christ has done in his death and resurrection is not in order for us to one day escape our body, but for him one day to redeem it. Culturally, we have come to a place where we now take our bodies as something that we both own and can do what we want with, as if it's a recreation or it's an expression of my own creativity. And what this is implying, what Sam Alberry is implying, is that God created you on purpose for a purpose. God knew what he wanted to do with you from the beginning of time, and God has you created on purpose for a purpose, and you're an embodied creature. You're not separated out from your body. And a lot of the trauma we see these days, and I am not a clinical psychologist, and yet, from what I read and those who I talk to, a lot of the trauma we see in early childhood is leading to a lot of people trying to escape their body, escape their physical identity through some other means. And it happens through 1,000 different ways. And this is one of them, where we're attempting to escape this thing that God created for good because somewhere along the line, sin, maybe that was done to someone, has traumatized someone, has broken them in ways that are profound and heartbreaking. And so we have to think about that. We have to recognize that and not look at someone who is pursuing something that we would say is not quite right, that is sin. We don't pursue them so as to shame them where they are. We pursue them acknowledging that something is broken and God wants to make them whole. That God made them on purpose for a purpose. I listen to Sam Alberry especially because he's written these two books. If you want to read these two books, I would suggest them. I have copies of some of them in my office. I give them out a lot. What makes him especially credible is Sam Alberry would tell you he is a same-sex attracted evangelical minister. He's a man who's attracted to men. And he said as long as he can remember, he's been a man attracted to men. He doesn't have memories of having crushes on girls when he was little. He's been a man attracted to men. And he's celibate, meaning he abstains from all sexual activity. He doesn't chase his feelings and chase where he feels he was made to be. He says, if I can't do the thing that God has designed me to do with my body, if I can't be what the gospel tells me, if I can't be what scripture says who I need to be for my flourishing, then I will simply not engage that. I'm not going to engage the wrong side of it just because it feels right to me. I'm going to, in obedience, he would say, I'm going to deny that part of myself because that's not the thing that God has for me. And so he's a same-sex attracted minister who is entirely celibate and could come preach on our stage and tell you all about it. His credibility is not in that he's telling you what you should believe from his other place. He's telling you how he is behaving from the place of somebody who's carrying that brokenness. He believes that God's design is right. And he believes that if he behaves in line with God's law, with his word and with his truth over Sam's feelings and desires, that he'll find flourishing. Culture says denying your feelings, or me attempting to convince you to deny your feelings, culture would say that's oppressive. And what culture calls oppressive, Sam says it's obedient. Call it whatever you want. It's not oppressive, it's obedient. I would flip the script on everybody and be like, so we're just talking about, I've said, when we take sin, they're not special sins. They're not special sins. We address this because our culture is a little mixed up. Our culture is a little confused. Our culture is going the wrong direction in a lot of things. And so we're taking this one on because there continues to be a lot of chatter that is not helping us find flourishing. But there are no special sins. While we're talking about sexual attraction, I always like to use, if Sam Alberry is a man attracted to men, this is where I make everybody uncomfortable, and I say, I am a man attracted to women. And there's an E in there in women, not A. Because we're being honest, right? I'm a man. I'm attracted to women. I find women beautiful. I'm attracted, physically attracted to them. Now, the choice I have to make is whether I will pursue them or whether I will deny that urge in me, that kind of biological feeling that I am attracted to beautiful women. I can do one of two things. I can either pursue that feeling and begin to attempt to gratify my feelings with any woman I see that I happen to be attracted to, or I deny that so as to do what God has told me that I need to do through his word, which is to be faithful to one woman, one man, one woman. Now, that's only fair, right? If I call somebody else to deny parts of them in order to be obedient to what God has done, I have to do the same for me. And no one in the room would say, no, man, chase your feelings. Some in our culture would. Why would you deny yourself? That's so oppressive. If you want to be with 100 women, be with them. And we all look around and go, how would that go for my family? How would that bless my children? How would that honor the church? How would it honor my design? None of those things would line up just right, and yet there are people in our world who would say that. I'm not trying to build a straw man. It's the truth. There are people who would say, you need to chase that. If that's how you feel, chase it. And we would say, we root on God's word. God's word says, that's not for you, dude. As attractive as anybody could be, my eyes are for my spouse. My body is for my spouse. I belong to her, period. And anything less than that commitment to that obedience is running in the face of how God designed me and how God designed us, how God designed marriage, how God designed the world. We have to be careful that we don't demonize one particular sin without looking at another. But we also have to be honest to go, if this is true for me, it can be true for anybody. We all have to be honest and obedient. Love is not allowing or promoting anything less than God's best. If you think it's love, love is not allowing or promoting something that's less than God's best. Love is holding out hope and pointing to God's best for the people we love. It doesn't mean we have to be ugly about it. It doesn't mean we need to fight people about it. I have gay people in my immediate family. I love. If I'm asked for my opinion, I will offer it. And then I will say, it's not really my opinion, but here's what I understand the Bible to say. But that's where I land. If I'm not asked, if I don't have that relationship where somebody goes, what do you think about my current lifestyle situation? I don't offer it because I wasn't invited into that. But if I have a relationship with somebody and they go, I don't know, this doesn't feel like quite right and I don't think I'm really being fulfilled, then I'll offer it. But we have to be honest about who we are. We have to love people ruthlessly and hold out hope that the gospel is the only way. There's no other way to do it. Sacrificially love others who still disagree. And I need to make clear, they don't disagree with you. So many of us are afraid to be honest about what we believe to be true because we're afraid someone disagrees with me. They don't disagree with me, they disagree with God. It's not your truth to hold, it's your truth to know, but if somebody wants to disagree with that, they can disagree with God. They're not disagreeing with you. And so many of us are afraid to be honest about what we really know to be true because we don't like conflict and we don't want to offend somebody, and you're like, it's not you. We want to love somebody well, and if they want to ask, I'm going to go, look, you don't disagree with me, you disagree with God and his word. And if you want to interpret it differently, that's a conversation we can have, but I can't really get my way around that. So we serve feet, we serve hands, we wash feet, we love people with our lives. We lay our lives down for others so that they might see grace, but we hold on to truth. So that's gender. Let's talk about sex. The act of sex is the physical representation of spiritual reality. Sex is a physical representation of a spiritual reality of oneness. Hebrews 13 says this, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God defines marriage as one woman and one man. They are to leave their families and become one together. And in that union, in that oneness between a man and a woman, sex is then designed by God, and it's good. So culture, church culture, has actually hijacked this for a lot of generations, where sex is bad. Sex is good. Sex is created by God on purpose for a purpose. Sex is good. God might say it's very good. So it's okay for us to say sex is good. In his grace, if you're not cringing, be ready. God designed sex as pleasurable. That's okay. You don't have to feel guilty. What a joy that God, in his great wisdom, would create the act of procreation and connective intimacy and allow it to be deeply pleasurable for many people. So, we can be clear and say that sex is good. If, and here's the if, sex is good if it's in its right context. God places sex in the context of marriage because there's a thing happening there. There's vulnerability and intimacy, and there's a connectedness, there's a oneness that has to happen. And when we get incongruent with that, when the physical act is not congruent with the spiritual, emotional, mental commitment and promise that's made in marriage, that physical act is now outside of the bounds of what God created it for. God created it for commitment and intimacy. God created it as a bonding unit between two people that he's joined as to one person, and it continues to make them more one as they go. Only in marriage can physical reality of sex be rightly matched with the emotional and spiritual reality. Short of making a lifelong commitment to somebody in an emotional and spiritual relationship, the physical act of sex and the intensity of connectivity that is, those things are out of whack. Therefore, it feels off. Sex is the full commitment of self physically. There is nothing more vulnerable than standing in front of another human being in full nudity and being like, this is what I got. I'm so sorry. That's it. That's every wedding night in the history of life. You say you're sorry. She said, it has been a long day. And you go, wait, already? Those are my sex jokes. Chaos shows up when we're misaligned, when our emotional, physical, spiritual commitment and our physical commitment, when those are misaligned, that's chaos. That's where sin shows up. Because the context is everything for sex. Sex is good. And when something good and beautiful exists in context, it thrives. When something good and beautiful exists out of context, it shrivels and dies. And instead of blessing, it wounds. This includes not only sexual activity with a partner, but it's any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Pornography leads to this. Masturbation is this. Any place where sex is used as recreation or the pursuit of personal physical gratification, let me be clear on this one, even within marriage, if you're within marriage and you're not serving your spouse, I would tell you all the time, my sin of lust, when my sin of lust shows up, I objectify my wife. I'm sinful in the way I look. I look at her more as a piece of meat than as my helpmate, as my partner, as the person I'm there to protect and love and serve. And so if we get into a sexual encounter because I see her as a piece of meat as opposed to someone I'm there to serve and love with my whole life, that's my sin. So it can happen in all places. We have to see it as God sees it and be honest about where we're at. When sex is the pursuit of your own personal physical gratification or anything less than the act of service and intimacy that God has created sex to be within the covenant marriage, then we miss out. Then it's out of context. So, I have roses. I also have roses. Now, I'm going to try not to ruin this for the ladies in the room, but guys, if you're going to go on a first date, and you're, I don't know, under 60, I would suggest bringing these, not that, okay? If you walk up to your pretty young woman and you hand her this, you gave her a job, okay? I have some work for you. Can you cultivate this? So acknowledging that, these, culturally for us, they're sexy and they're beautiful and they're alluring. They mean something. If I bring a woman other than my wife 12 red roses and I'm like, just thinking about you today, how's that going to go? Can't really do that. There's something here. It means something. As opposed to this misshapen Charlie Brown rosebush. I mean, it's a little clumsy, to be honest, if you just look at it. Here's the secret. Here's what I want to point out. These are already dead, and they're sexy, and they're alluring, and they give a message to somebody else, and they're absolutely 100% stone dead already. There's no life coming from them. Do they provide gratification and pleasure? They can. Can they be fun to give and receive? Absolutely. Do they smell nice? I guess. They're flowers. I don't know. I don't get it. They're dead. They're totally, absolutely dead. And the challenge for us is when we see something outside of its context, the culture might tell us it's beautiful and alluring and wonderful. And our culture would tell us these flowers are beautiful and wonderful and alluring, and it's a great gift. I mean, Mother's Day is coming. This would be the right thing to give to the mother in your world. And yet what culture doesn't tell us is the same thing that's beautiful and alluring and attractive and gratifying is dead, cannot produce new life. I could jam these things into the ground, nothing's coming out. They will sit and die. Now, let's talk about this thing. It's kind of gross. Okay. I had to put something down because it's still kind of leaking out the bottom. I want to make sure I say this right because I don't want to get this wrong. This, we just established collectively, is not something you want to receive on your first date. Thank you for the job. Frankly, it's a little unwieldy. You got to do stuff with it. This isn't what the world would say is like the perfect, sexy, alluring gift. Not very gratifying at first. It actually seems like some work. This is not what you'd want to receive. And yet, what we all know to be true is that in context, these roses are going to work. These roses are still in their context, aren't they? These roses live still in the soil. These roses are still connected to the ground. These roses could be either put in a pot in your front window and live for years and years. They could be planted in your yard, and with proper care, they could live for decades. And decade after decade, they would produce more life. Over and over, they would produce new flowers, new blooms, new life, because they are still in proper context. Now, the world would say, this is preferable. Isn't it hot? And the Bible would say, this is preferable. It produces life. And the difference between the two is this simple. See, this one who's kind of jacked, it's kind of like, it doesn't really want to, okay? So if I take these scissors, this which was connected to life is now effectively dead. It's still beautiful. It's death. And it can't create new life. And that's the simplicity of taking something from its context where it's supposed to be and taking it out of that. It changes everything about what's happening here. So if you're in here and you're thinking about this in sex as it relates, when we have sex in proper context, in what God would say in a covenant marriage relationship, it is beautiful and slow growing. And guys, it's work to be in a marriage. It's work. Let no one tell you otherwise. It's hard work. I'm walking with a bunch of people in this church through the hard times of the hard work. There are valleys in the work. Marriage is hard, but it's good. Because you got to prune, and you got to water, and you got to weed, and you got to fertilize, and over, and every season has another challenge. Now we have these certain bugs, and now we have this other growth, and every season's a new challenge. It's work, and it's work that produces fruit that is good. It's work that produces blooms that are beautiful. It's work that over the decades that are to come will produce life. Whereas the thing that catches your eye on the store shelf, the person that catches your eye around the corner, out of context, sex doesn't work, and it's way easier. It's way easier than a lifetime commitment. But it doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to flourishing. It doesn't lead to hope. It doesn't lead to joy. It leads to despair. Sex in its right context flourishes. It brings life and intimacy. It's intimacy that creates more intimacy. Sex outside of marriage is fun for a minute, but it's already dead. It brings heartache and pain. And when your sexual and physical life outpaces your spiritual and emotional commitment, stuff gets broken. Stuff gets broken. And it gets all jacked up. And you look around and you go, how did I get here? Some of you in the room, you may have felt like you just got a little dose of shame or sadness. Like maybe you're looking at what I just did and you're like, look, my life is more this than it is that. My experience is more of this than it is of thriving and growth. I've experienced abuse or misuse. I have been irresponsible in my use of God's gift of sexuality. Maybe that's you and you're going, man, so I'm supposed to feel bad that I've jacked this up. I'm a cut flower. It's over, right? Maybe you have a life of sexual experience outside of marriage, outside of commitment and God's design. Maybe you've had negative experiences that have tainted what God created as a gift in your life. God created sex as a gift in your life. And now it's a nightmare. Now it's negative. Now it's associated with all sorts of terrible things. I want to speak to you directly. If you're in here and you say, that's me, I'm on the negative side of this. God gave every single person in here a holy longing in your heart for intimacy, and he created it for good. As soon as it gets jacked, we get traumatized, the world goes back to formless and void. And still, somewhere in you, there's still the yearning for intimacy. And so often when we get broken, when we get cut from what we're supposed to be, we begin to seek intimacy in ways that aren't healthy, in ways that aren't going to lead to our flourishing, and in other problematic ways. I have been there. So I'm not speaking out of a place on high. I'm speaking out. I've been in that valley too. My life before marriage was not that pretty. My sexual mistakes and the misuse, my destructive relational tendencies. We can get into all the details if you want. What you need to know is I've been there. I know what it's like for this to be your reality and to feel like, well, it's over and I've ruined it. This illustration only goes so far because these flowers, the cut flowers, will die. But if you, like me, were uprooted, you are not ruined. Okay? It's not too late. You haven't gone too far. Jesus wants you just like you are. Jesus came for people like you and me. Jesus came for the cut flowers, didn't he? Jesus came to redeem us and restore us, to make us new and make us whole. Jesus came to live and die so you could truly live, to take the death that you and I earned through the traumas and mistakes of our lives and redeem it into something that's worth living for. So if you're struggling with this, if you hear some of this and your first reaction is shame or guilt, I want to make the offer that we would walk out that road of redemption with you. I don't want anybody to leave thinking, well, this is what they said, so clearly I'm on the outs. If you need recovery in this area, we can suggest resources, groups, more. We can do it all very confidentially. You can email me, K-Y-L-E, Kyle, at bgcovenant.org. No one sees my email but me. You say, hey, got some issues in this area, would love to talk about it. I'm here for you. If you're a female in this audience and you go, no way on your life would I email you about my issues. Good news is we got some really great female leaders, women, W-O-M-E-N, at bgcovenant.org. And the promise that I can offer you on when you send it to either of those emails, that we can offer you confidentiality and support. So if you need help, if you're here and you go, I want something other, I've been down this broken road, I can't believe there's more for me, we want to offer you hope and redemption. Because God created you for a purpose, with a purpose, and on purpose. And God's not surprised at the mistakes we make along the way. God simply holds out hope that there's something better. So here's our summary. God created male and female. He said it was very good. He said, don't allow a sin-saturated world to sell you a lesser vision of his design. Don't allow a sin-saturated world to drag you back into formless and void, where creation and meaning disappear, or to convince you that sex is anything less than what he designed it to be. No matter where you are on this journey, God created you for flourishing. You're here now. You've heard the old phrase, bloom where you're planted. Find yourself right where you are, and then make the choice today. I will chase your design for me. God, I'll pursue your purpose for me. In a world that's invented the idea of live your truth, my prayer is that you'll discover that obedience to God's unchanging truth is the only way to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are way ahead of us on this. God, you're not surprised where we are individually. You're not surprised where we are culturally. God, my hope is that not a single soul walks out of here with shame or guilt, but that every single one of us walks out committed and convinced of your goodness, committed to your path and your plan for our lives. And even when it feels off for us, even when it doesn't feel like the thing we want, Father, I pray that you would sow into us a deep desire for obedience. The testimonies of this place would bring forward a witness of your goodness and your flourishing when we find you. God, more than anything, thank you for the healing that you offer. that every heart in here needs, that, Lord, as we have thoughts we wish we didn't have, as we have histories and behaviors we wish weren't a part of our lives, Lord, even today as we grapple with who you've made us to be sexually, God, we can find your healing in all things. So we humble ourselves before you. We say, Lord, we want to follow your path and your plan. We want you to heal us where we've been off and bring us onto the right path. God, we want the Jesus way and nothing less. So, Father, help us take that next step. We pray these things in Jesus' saving name.